We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 10, the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 10, the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 21 to 24, but beginning to read once again at verse 10. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 10 and looking especially at verses 21 to 24. Our Lord is now in the process of sending forth his 70 disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in verse 10 he says, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." And he turned them unto his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord in heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel set before us some of the weightiest words that ever fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here in this world of ours. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." In that hour, says Luke, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and so forth. And the hour, of course, that Luke is speaking about is the hour when our Lord's 70 disciples have returned from that preaching tour that he has sent them on into those cities as they have begun to come out of Galilee onto the road to Jerusalem, where our Lord is going to give his life a ransom for many on the cross, when he will be crucified outside the walls of that city. As our Lord has sent out his 70 disciples then, you remember, he has sent them out with very specific instructions, especially with regarding their rejection or the reception, as the case might be. Into whatsoever city you enter, you remember, if they receive you, then you do such and such a thing. And if they don't receive you, then you come and you kick the very dust off your feet as a testimony against those cities. Our Lord then begins to speak how it will be more tolerable for the city of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for such cities who have rejected the gospel, as that gospel has been proclaimed in their midst. And then he goes on to upbraid those cities, especially where his mighty works were done. In verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, where his mightiest works were done, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. So the disciples go forth, and so the disciples return, of course. And you remember, as they return, then you're given that joy that filled their hearts, because they really are overjoyed at the things that they have been able to accomplish through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Our Lord no doubt enters into their joy, but perhaps with a wee bit of caution. Maybe there's a wee bit of pride, you remember, in the disciples just at that point. And so he reminds them in verse 18 how he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It was Satan that was cast out of heaven by pride. Our first parents were turned out of the Garden of Eden on account of pride. And there is nothing in the human heart that keeps a man or a woman or a young person away from God like the pride of the human heart that will not bow to the way of salvation that God has ordained in Jesus Christ his Son. However, as we say, our Lord surely does enter into their joy to that extent. Verse 18, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If you're redeemed from hell to heaven, then rejoice, says the Lord. For in that, of course, as we saw, lay the ultimate blessing for any soul on the face of this earth. Well then, as our verses begin for this evening, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and so forth. And now, my friends, this evening, you come to what in some ways is a strange sight with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't often read of our Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing. You read of him weeping several times in the Word of God. You read of him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and all of these things. But here this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ now rejoices, as it says. His disciples have rejoiced in the things that they have seen performed under their hand in his name. And now our Lord Jesus Christ rejoices. And that our Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, and so forth. Well, let's turn to the words. And can I just say this, as I've said already, they are weighty words, weighty, weighty words. Because what's set before us in these verses that are brought before us now by Luke the Evangelist through the Holy Spirit of God is one of these unqualified statements of the absolute sovereignty of God in the things of salvation. Absolute, total, inescapable, that a man or a woman or a young person or a child's salvation rests in the hands of a sovereign God, and he dispenses his mercy and his love and his grace and his goodness where he will and how he will, according to his own purpose and according to his own will. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast, on the one hand, hidden these things from the wise and prudent, on the other hand, has revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about God the Father hiding, God the Father revealing, giving unto him to reveal also, for no man shall know the Father, says Christ, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him, will show him. And when you take all those statements together, as I say, my friends, you have a non-qualified statement regarding the sovereignty of our God in the things of our soul's salvation. Yet, on the other hand, an unmistakable indication of human responsibility in the things of salvation. And both of those things, both sides of that coin, if you like, I want us to look at tonight as straightforwardly, as simply as possible. And may God implant the truths in our hearts as we need them. First of all, then, with regards to the sovereignty of God in the things of salvation, and by that, we mean all that terminology of the Word of God that God chooses, that God ordains, that God decrees, that God elects, that God does all things according to his own counsel and according to his own will. And all you have to do is look throughout all the pages of the Word of God or enter into a systematic reading or preaching of the Word of God, and you'll see that those things cannot be avoided in any way. What is election? What's calling? What's persevering? What are all those eternal issues with regards to men and women's salvation? An election is that a decree of God, a decision of God, if you like. And an eternal decree of God whereby, according to his own divine will and his own divine purpose, he chose to elect and save a multitude that no man could number to the eternal glory of his name throughout all ages, without merits of their own, without righteousness of their own, without anything apart from what he would grant them and give them in Jesus Christ his Son, who would be impaled on that cross outside the city of Jerusalem for that very purpose. And it's mysterious, my friends, just when God put it into operation, just when God made the decree, why it was necessary to do it. All of these things are absolutely shrouded for us in mysterious ways. But take it for granted and written in the Word of God that God chooses his people, chooses to save them and saves them because he has chosen them to begin with. Let me illustrate it like this, from the Word of God. You remember that time when word was brought to our Lord Jesus Christ that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. And in fact, Lazarus was dead. But our Lord said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go on to Lazarus." Because our Lord, my friends, was going to do something. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead to the glory of his name. And when our Lord gets to that tomb where Lazarus is laid for 4 days and tells him to roll away the stone, you remember, then our Lord speaks the word and that dead man Lazarus rises from the dead and comes forth and stands forth to the glory of this Jesus who has raised him from the dead. Now that's the act of raising him from the dead. But don't you remember away back there at the beginning of that chapter 11 of John's Gospel? Before he comes to actually raise him from the dead, he has decreed to raise him from the dead. He knew that he was sick, but he said to his disciples, "Whatever, arise, let us be going, that God might be glorified." And if you want to transport that into the work of salvation, my friend, when you or I, if we're saved by the grace of God, when there came that day in our experience, when the voice of God and the gospel came into our souls and raised us out of our deadness and our unbelief and our rebellion against God, that was the calling of the dead man out of his tomb. But the reason why he was called out was because away in the eternities of eternity, Christ had already decreed to come to call him out. And when he came and called, he was but putting into operation what he had decreed right from the beginning. The thing that actually saves our soul, as you might say, at that given point in the history of our life or this world, the thing that actually saves our soul, that's the call in the gospel. But don't confuse the call with the decree to send forth the call in the first place. And when that call comes, why, it's just as sovereign as the decree and election itself. As the old Puritan said, you remember, ah, 'tis a mighty call. And when it comes, it comes, it comes irresistibly into the hearts of men and women, and they rise up and they follow after the Lord our God. These are Christ's words. Even so, Father, it pleased thee to do these things, to hide them from the wise and prudent, to reveal them unto babes. And that revealing work of God is a sovereign work, and it's in his hands, and is in his hands indeed. As I say, my friends, you read the Word of God from beginning to end. It's not any desire to push any particular theological viewpoint or anything else. How can you escape it? You can only get from verse 20 to verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 by looking at verse 21 to verse 24. And how it would become the dear Church of Christ if she learnt to get all the Bible and not try to get out from under any of it. And saw it all, and all together, and all in its parts, and all hanging in its wholeness to one purpose, to the glory of God in the salvation of dead sinners through Christ his Son. And so throughout the Word, you remember the great test case. You remember when dear old Rebecca was travailing because there were twin sons in her womb. And the Lord came and spoke that remarkable word to her. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. That was a strange thing to say. And regardless of how we might read it or anything else, and it turned out to be the case, of course, in the lives of Jacob and Esau, no doubt. But it's the Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit of God, that tells us really what was involved in that word that God had spoken so long ago. So see, he was giving a picture there of this election unto salvation that he would send in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so he says, for this is the word of promise at that time. He came, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Why would it do that be the case? Because God is over all, rules over all. And he says it's an illustration of this election. Some people would tell us it's only a national thing. The Lord's only speaking about a nation that's going to be elected. Paul isn't doing that. Paul's speaking about the nation of Israel, indeed. He's saying, but the nation of Israel and those that are natural born Jews, he says, they're not the redeemed of God unless they repent and believe the gospel. But he says the real people of God are those on whom God has set his hand in Jesus Christ the Lord. Some people tell us, and let me just mention this, my friends, that election, that being chosen of God unto eternal life is really conditional on yourself. That God looks and God sees who's going to believe in his Son, and so God elects him. Strange kind of sovereignty. Strange kind of election. And you see, we're so keen, my friends, in order to drag God down to our own level and in order to make God's mind to be like our mind, that we get up to all kind of theological concoctions when it comes to the clear statements of the Word of God, that God is God in all things. And surely in his greatest thing, in the work of salvation in Jesus Christ his Son. And anyway, doesn't Paul clear up for us any mistaken notions about anyone who might choose the Lord of glory and so God would elect them unto eternal life? That's the whole problem. Says Paul that when they're, what then? He says, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. God looked to see, my friends, if there were any that sought after him. There were none. That's the problem. We don't seek after God by nature. And so God comes and interposes his precious grace. Will you look at Jacob and Esau? Will you take it as a test case indeed? They weren't even born, says Paul. Not even born. Still in the womb, he says. That pronouncement stood contrary to all the old accepted laws in the nation at that time. Imagine an elder son serving a younger son. Maybe there was something in them that would make it easy to choose between the two. Well, you know what Jacob turned out to be like, don't you? A right rascal he was, my friends, and full of rottenness and guileless and selfishness and greed and crookedness and all the rest of it. And you remember they had one mother? They were both the same sex. They were twins. Absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever to discriminate the one from the other, except that God made them to differ, and that the purpose of God according to election might stand and be established, says Paul. That's why it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. My friends, the truth, as I say, stands out clear in the Word of God, and we can't escape it, nor indeed ought we try to escape it, because it's God's truth, and therefore ought to be inescapable if we profess that our hearts have been touched by God at all in the redemption of our souls. Now, why does our Lord speak like this, just at this precise point? In a sense, of course, our Lord's rejoicing. What a lesson. Our Lord Jesus Christ acquiesces, he rests in the sovereign purpose of God and in the sovereign will of God. I thank thee, O Father, he says. Acknowledge, he's acknowledging what God has done to be absolutely beyond dispute and absolutely right. Even so, Father, he says, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. And that's the end of all controversy. But why does our Lord speak just like this at this precise point? Well, maybe it's got something to do like this. Maybe even a word in the gospel will be applicable at this precise point. You see, in a sense, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ answers strength, or with greater strength indeed. If you read in Matthew's gospel, you'll find almost identical words. Our Lord uses almost identical words. They are preceded by those woes in those cities, the same as they are here in Luke's gospel. And the woes in the cities in the gospel of Matthew are preceded in turn by that parable that our Lord speaks about the children playing in the marketplace. You remember our Lord begins to upbraid the men? He says, what shall I liken this generation to? And he said, you're like a crowd of children playing in the marketplace. And the one lot of children wants the other lot to come and play at weddings. We don't want to play at weddings, they say. That's too jolly a game for our liking. All right, they say. Well, let's play at funerals then. Well, we don't want to play at funerals either, they said. Now, says our Lord, John the Baptist came preaching and thundering the law from Sinai, and you wouldn't hear him. You said that he had a devil. And he says, the Son of Man came with all the offers of the gospel into your ears and into your hearing, and you wouldn't have him. Because you said he was too approachable, he was a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This generation, he says, in fact, is full of total depravity. Because that natural heart and that natural ear of man will not in its nature hear the word of God, whether that word of God be thundered from the law or whether it be rehearsed from the gospel, there is that natural propensity within the heart of man to turn away the word of God, to get out old Mr. Prejudice and his 60 deaf men under him, to barricade ear gate so that nothing can be heard. That's what man stands. He stands out like a fort royal against his God. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, you see, answers that supposed strength of man and all his rebellion and hatred and animosity and enmity against his God in heaven with all the sovereignty of God that tells that that same puny mortal is in the hands of an omnipotent God with whom he has to do. Our Lord does precisely the same. You remember in John's Gospel when he has fed the multitude, and then he begins to preach to them and he says, I am the bread of life. And you remember, of course, those people, they aren't going to have it. Who's this fellow who's saying he's the bread of life? And they stand there and they assess the Lord and they weigh him up and they bring in all their knowledge of the Bible and all their carnal estimating and all the rest. The Jews murmured then at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? How does our Lord meet that natural display of the rejecting human heart against him? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Don't think, my unconverted friend, that you've got God in your hand to do with God as you will. God's got you in his hand. That's the whole point. And to think of some of our modern day approach to things, why they would accuse our Lord Jesus Christ of knowing nothing about preaching. Imagine telling such a thing as that to unconverted people, and to who else? To who else? Isn't the one thing that unconverted people need to know is that there's a God in heaven above and an earth beneath with whom they have to do? My friends, isn't it a strange thing that very often that's the one thing that brings men and women to their understanding, to their senses? You see that lovely title that our Lord Jesus gives of his Father, and they're all lovely titles, of course. But in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. My unconverted person, if you can get a grip of that, that you're in the hands of a creator and a judge and a God and a maker and a God who is a God. Didn't that work mightily in dear old Rahab's heart when they were just about to come and throw down the walls of Jericho? And isn't her memorial there in Hebrews chapter 11 for us? By faith Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. And how did she believe? How did she express her belief? You remember when she fell down before the spies, as it were, and she says, I know that your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He's a real God. The God, my friends, who should be, and pray God he might be, exalted in the midst of his church once again in our generation. It's not man that we set up there in the throne, my friends. It's God and God alone. And that piece of knowledge, well, it can work in our hearts, unconverted hearts, can work in any heart. When dear old John and Peter were arraigned before the Sanhedrin, first persecution of the young church, you remember as they stood there and they were told not to preach in this name anymore again. Whether it's right in the sight of God, they say, to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. And then they're released and they go away to their own company, the church, and they tell the church all the things that has happened to them. And when they heard that, it says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They began to pray. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? In the sight of God. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, they claimed that when they came together in their council, they met in the sight of God. All right, says Peter and John. If we're in the sight of God, as you would claim, judge you, is it right to hearken unto you more than unto God? The God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the land and all things that dwell therein. And when they get that about them, my friends, then indeed they're strengthened for all that lies before them in that sovereign purpose of that sovereign God. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath and hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. Our God is the one to whom our Lord Jesus Christ is praying at this time. And mysterious in all, my friends, as these doctrines, truths of God's sovereignty might be, they are truths that stand written and are absolutely indelible on the Word of God. The church wants to praise. Doesn't the Apostle Paul push us right up to that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lest the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised, he says. According as he has blessed us in all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. Can't argue with that unless you want to argue with the Bible. Chosen from before the foundation of the world. Chosen from eternity. Chosen before there was time, just as there's going to be a time, as it were, when there will be no more time. From the throne came a bright shining angel, you remember that old hymn, and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his arm raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. This time that we're in, it's an interlude, if you like, into eternity, or in such a way as we can understand it. But then when time's finished, then it's only eternity. And before time began, it was only eternity. And that's when God in Christ did his electing work of his church. You see, we see the blessings now. We see the house of salvation now, my friends. But why, says Paul, before the house was built, he says, something happens before the house is built and finished. He says the foundations are laid. But here he's saying that even before the foundations were laid, there was something else. What was that? That was the blueprint. That was the plan. Before the foundation of the world, when there was only eternity, God decreed to save his people to the glory of his name. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, of calms of hill above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. Remember that old hymn? And my friends, in all the silence of eternity, God was working out our salvation. And it's that salvation of which the Saviour speaks and tells forth. However, as we say, a non-qualified statement of divine sovereignty. And if we find it difficult or difficulty with it, then, my friends, we need to learn, as I say, as the Saviour knows. I praise, I honour, I acquiesce, however you want to read it. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Even so in thy sight. Now, within that unqualified statement of divine sovereignty, and that it is, as I say, there is a non-mistakable indication of human responsibility of how salvation comes to men and women, or rather the kind of men and women to whom it comes. Now, you see that as well. Verse 21 again. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And you see, there are two very distinct groups then that are left there when the word of God comes in the gospel. Those whom our Lord says are wise and prudent. Those whom our Lord says are babes. To the one group, the shutters are up. To the other group, the revelation of God indeed has come in the gospel. And when our Lord uses those two designations, if you like, he's really taking us right to the heart of the gospel, right to the heart of how a man or a woman is when that gospel comes to their heart in a saving way. Who are the wise and the prudent? Are they intellectual people? No, they're not. They may be, but they're not. And isn't it the case, my friends, that you can get some people that haven't 2 ounces of brains to rub together and they're so wise and so prudent? In their own conceits before God with regards to their soul's salvation. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about is just such people. Those who are indeed wise, wise unto themselves. Those that are prudent, those that are prudent in their own notions, in their own conceits, in their own assessments. They stand face to face with Almighty God and they argue out the bit with God just as to how they're going to be saved and come and stand before God forever and ever. That's what they were doing in John chapter 6. They were assessing Christ. They were estimating just what kind of a man this was. Sure, he's Joseph's son. Don't we know Joseph? And they were weighing him up and all the rest. They were wise in their own conceits. Remember Capernaum. Remember our Lord says, and thou, Capernaum, art thou exalted to heaven? Because he was asking a question with regards to Capernaum's own assessment of itself. Art thou exalted to heaven? Thou shalt be thrust down to hell. And in a word, my friends, as I say, the wise and prudent person is the person who contends with the Almighty with regards to their soul's salvation. Who are the babes? Almost speaks for itself, surely, does it not, in the same basic sense? What characterizes a baby, especially a human baby, it's this. It's dependence. Our Lord speaks sometimes about young children. The thing that characterizes the young children that he spoke to with regards to his illustration of the gospel were that they came to him when he called them. There was something about a young child that did that. But our Lord's not speaking about young children at this point. He's speaking about babies. And what characterizes, as I say, especially a human baby, it's its total and absolute dependence. Total dependence. My friends, there's hardly another thing in all this world like a human baby, like a male or a female baby of the human race. A lot of other animals, why the first hour of their birth, they can be up and about it and fending for themselves. But a baby is totally, absolutely, completely dependent. And when our Lord speaks about those that are babes, he's speaking about a man or a woman or a young person who by the grace of God is totally dependent on God for their soul's salvation. Totally dependent. Not partially dependent, not a bit dependent, totally, absolutely, and completely. Thou must save, and thou alone. So that even when Paul can come to heaven at last, and all that store and all that armory of exploits for the Lord his God that he achieved and accomplished in his life, he is no more acceptable before God, my friends, than the meanest saint in Jesus Christ when it comes to the justifying of his soul, because we are completely and absolutely dependent on our God. And it's those two conditions. And doesn't that same Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, give us a running commentary on it, on that very thing? He says, this world by wisdom knew not God. By its own wisdom, by its own prudence, what did it do? It contended with God. And it cast God out of its thinking. All right, says Paul, here's what our God did. God answered like with like. God said, all right then, he said, to answer your wisdom, I tell you that you will only be saved by the foolishness of the preaching of the cross of my Son. It pleased God, through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, to save them that believe. My friends, then, when a person by the grace of God comes dependent and totally dependent upon Christ for their soul's salvation, then they don't lack at all, because then Paul goes on to say, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Our natural wisdom, my friends, that natural wisdom of the human heart turns us away from God and will never do anything else. And the only thing that brings us to God for our soul's salvation is that total dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say, indeed, that that's how it is. Verse 22 of Luke 10, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Without going into all the depths of that, surely it's quite clear. There is only one way for any one of us to know God, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. That in Jesus Christ, his Son, God decreed that he would be seen and known of men to all his fullness. And my friends, that gospel of God's redemption, as it's brought to us in a responsible way to our hearts and minds, that it might be received in that fashion. You see what our Lord turns now and says to the disciples, and remember we've touched on privilege already. Verse 23, he turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Many prophets and many kings, as we've seen in Ephesians, dear old Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest, how much they saw. But when all said and done, they saw through a veil to a large extent, even more so than we do. They could look to so many things, my friends, but as we said in Ephesians, they never saw the Lord of glory lying in that stable in the town of Bethlehem. The things that we see, our Lord speaks about the things that these followers of his at that point see in comparison to what the older believers saw. And what a privilege. But my friends, think of what we are able to see in the Word of God compared to what these immediate followers of our Lord were seeing at that time. And what do we do with such privilege? That's the point. You remember when our Lord spoke about Tyre and Sidon? And about Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he used that tremendous word, if. He says, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are done in you, if. But those works weren't done. In the sovereign dispensing of God, they weren't done. My friends, we've got the gospel. And we've got an open Bible. And we've got the truth. And we've got liberty. So that it can't be said, indeed, if those things had happened here, because those things do happen here and are happening here. And to despise those things and waste those things, we will surely be answerable before the Lord our God. As I say, weighty words, but such words as can't be passed over. Don't be wise in your own conceit. Don't at all, don't even to this point. Don't do what the devil likes to get people doing sometimes. Say, well, all this business about being elect and chosen and all the rest, am I like that? Am I elect? My friends, are you wise and conceited? Or are you humble enough to believe that Jesus must needs die to save your soul? That lovely story of Mr. Spurgeon, you remember when he had preached on election and the man had gone away and then written back to him and said he was worried whether or not he was one of the elect and he wanted Mr. Spurgeon. Some people had a tremendously elevated view of Mr. Spurgeon. He wanted to tell him whether he was one of the elect or not. And he wrote back and said, I can't tell you if you're one of the elect or not, but I can tell you that if you look on to Christ and believe, you shall be saved. And the man wrote back and said, I've looked on to Christ and I am saved. And now I know I am one of the elect. Don't you remember dear old Mr. Bunyan's doorway? Come on to me. And as soon as he got in the door and looked back on the other side, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. And when our Lord delivers that word in Matthew, then he turns to those people, the same people who have heard him lift up his voice to his Father in heaven and thank him for all those sovereign dispensations of his will and purpose. He then turns to those people and he says, come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's it, my friends. No other way round it. Don't have to argue the one or the other. Don't have to twist up the one or the other. There it stands written clearly that these things are in God's hands. But they're in God's hands in this way, that he will save men and women by the preaching of the cross of his Son. And whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, shall be saved. Now, do you believe that? Don't you go away and don't you contend with God and get all tangled up and let the devil take it out of your heart or your mind. That's what stands written. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. May we believe, man, for Christ's sake.